Well, when the COVID shutdown first started, I was not in Louisville with my family. In fact, I was not in the United States. I was in the country of Argentina. When things started to shut down here, they started to shut down there and even faster. In fact, the day that we arrived to Argentina, they said that all travelers from the U.S. had to then quarantine for 14 days. Well, that just torpedoed our whole mission trip, right? So that wasn't going to happen. And then they took the next step and said that that all flights in and out of Argentina internationally were ending, except they didn't say when they were ending. So we had no idea whether we were going to be able to get back to our families. And of course, this just made my wife so happy to know that I could be stuck in Argentina for the duration of how long the shutdown was. And so we were tracking American Airlines flights, seeing if they were still coming to Argentina because we weren't hearing from the government. And I remember the sigh of relief that went through my body when I realized that the American Airlines flight that I was going to go back on had indeed left Miami and was coming there to Cordoba, Argentina. Well, we flew out from Argentina. We landed in Miami. And in Miami, I had a fairly lengthy layover, and so I went, as I normally do since I was traveling a lot, to the airport lounge. Now, as you guys know, if you traveled a bit and if you have access to an airport lounge, you know that those lounges make you feel a lot more important than you really are, right? I mean, it's the good life there at the airport lounge. Free food, free drink, soft environment, cushy chairs, high-speed internet. What else could a brother want? And of course, I pulled out my iPad, and I began to watch a movie. And I was tracking the time that I saw on the ticket, and watching that movie. And then I, you know, had the good life. And then I went on down to the gate. And I got to the gate, and I looked around. And said, I don't see many people at this gate. And the gate was closed. And the worker said, "I'm sorry, sir. The doors for this flight have shut. You're too late." And I thought, what? Are you kidding me? I literally made it back from Argentina and then missed my flight back to Louisville. You can imagine how glad I was to have to make that call to my wife to tell her that I was going to be delayed and have to spend overnight in Argentina. Folks, airport lounges are nice. They have a lot of perks. They're great, but they are nothing like the final destination. Not at all. It's important to make a traveler's experience as comfortable as possible, but it doesn't hold a candle to the final stop, to home. I think this idea of a final destination, of this importance of the final destination, comes to the forefront in Jesus' teaching in Matthew chapter 5. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 5. We're now on page 810 of your Seat Bible, the ESV. And this morning we're going to be looking at the next section in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, his teaching in the hill country of Galilee early in his ministry. Jesus is going to, over the next few weeks as we study his sermon, is going to put more flesh on the bones of what it looks like to live that good life as citizens of God's kingdom that we looked at last week in the Beatitudes. But first, before we get there, Jesus needs to lay some further theological groundwork about what he's proposing. How does following Jesus as God's new people in his new kingdom differ from obeying God under the old covenant? What is Jesus' understanding of the Old Testament, and how does his teaching differ from it? How are then we to understand the Old Testament and apply it to our lives? Well, these are the questions that Jesus sets out to answer in verses 17 to 20. And what we're going to see is that in Jesus Christ, the Old Testament scriptures reach their final destination. Just like the airport lounge, the Old Testament was never meant to be the final stop. Rather, it points to something greater. Just like the idea of an airport lounge only makes sense in light of traveling to the final stop, so the Old Testament is understood only as it reaches its goal in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And this has massive, massive implications for us who call ourselves followers and want to obey God's word. Let's read together Matthew chapter 5. We'll start in verse 17. Jesus continues his sermon, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not a iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." The verses I just read are the beginning of the main body of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. This main section goes from chapter 5, verse 17, all the way over to chapter 7, verse 12. And if you look at that verse, you'll see that Matthew begins and ends this main body with the phrase, the law and the prophets. He's kind of highlighting for us as bookends the law and the prophets. Do you see that? The whole section of Jesus' teaching that he's about to go into focuses on the righteousness that marks those who live in this new kingdom. It's a righteousness that's greater, Matthew says in verse 20. It's greater than the scribes and the Pharisees. You might say that chapter 5, verse 20 functions as a thesis statement for this entire section. In order to live the good life in the kingdom, your righteousness needs to be far greater than that of the religious law keepers of Jesus' day. And of course, in verses 21 to 48 that we're going to look at in 2 weeks, Jesus will show us that we need a greater righteousness in relation not only to God's law, as we're going to look at today, but also in our personal piety, a greater righteousness in our daily life in the world. That's on the horizon in the weeks to come. But today, our focus is on verses 17 to 20, which again, Jesus is kind of laying this theological groundwork for everything that's going to follow. I think the main idea of this section of Matthew's gospel is this. If you're taking notes, here it is. In Jesus, the Messiah, the Old Testament scriptures reach their final destination. Christians now understand and obey the Old Testament as it's fulfilled and interpreted by Jesus Christ. I'm going to say that one more time. It's a little bit long. In Jesus the Messiah, the Old Testament scriptures reach their final destination. Christians now understand and obey the Old Testament as it's fulfilled and interpreted by Jesus Christ. 2 points today. I'd like both of these points to answer questions that I think Matthew's portrayal of this sermon, or Jesus' words, more accurately said, answer for us. Number one, we're going to answer the question, what is Jesus' relationship to the Old Testament? We're going to look at that in the first two verses, verse 17 and 18. And then secondly, what is our relationship to the Old Testament? What's Jesus's and what's our relationship to the Old Testament? Friends, I pray that as we look at these words from Jesus, His glory, His preeminence might shine brightly before us again. I pray that your love for Christ, your love for God's Word might grow and deepen. And if you're not a follower of Jesus Christ by faith, that you would see Him not only as the fulfillment of God's Word in the Old Testament, but as your only hope of salvation. That today would be the day where you bow the knee to King Jesus and you trust in Him as your Savior. Let's look at that first question. What is Jesus' relationship to the Old Testament? The reason that I've phrased the question this way is that when Jesus says the phrase, the law and the prophets, there in verse 17, He's using it as shorthand for all of the Old Testament scripture. Just because He doesn't include the Psalms or the writings doesn't mean that He wasn't referencing them. Rather, Jesus focuses on the law, the Torah, God's covenant instruction in the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Bible, and the prophets, the rest of the Old Testament. So before we go further, I just think it would be helpful to kind of lay some baseline understanding about the Old Testament. So let me talk briefly about the law and the prophets. What exactly is the law or the Torah? Well, the Torah function as the foundation documents for Israel as God's people. In the Torah, like the book of Genesis, we see the creation of the world, how everything got started. And then in Genesis through Deuteronomy, we see the creation of Israel, how God's covenant people got started. The Torah unveils God's covenant relationship with Israel. these special binding promises. That's what we mean by covenant. These special binding promises. He made them to Abraham in Genesis 12, that his offspring would bless the world. And then God further ratified that covenant with Abraham's children through his covenant with his people at Mount Sinai, after he delivered them from Egypt. This covenant was mediated through Moses, right? So we call it the Mosaic Covenant. The Mosaic Covenant, with the Ten Commandments right in the center, set out the way that God's people were to relate to him, the specifics of what it looked like to live as his people and be distinct from the surrounding nations. That's what the Torah is. And of course, we know that this Mosaic Covenant not only included moral instruction, but also instructions about the sacrificial system, right? And the priesthood and what was necessary for people to have access to God. It was clear even at the beginning of God's revelation that we as humanity could not get to God on our own because of our immense sinfulness. The Mosaic Covenant included laws about food, what they could eat, what clothes they could wear, what it meant to be ceremonially clean and ceremonially unclean. And all of this was meant to highlight God's holiness and his mercy and our sinfulness and our need. The Mosaic Covenant marked God's people off as his holy, special people. So when Jesus uses the word law, he's summing up all of the Torah. It's not just a set of rules, guys, but rather a relationship that he established with his people. When you and I think of the word law, what comes to mind? Probably things related to the legal system, judges, lawyers, maybe police officers, law enforcement. But that's not what the Old Testament law is primarily about. Even the rules and regulations of the Old Testament were in the context of this special relationship of love and loyalty between God and his people. That's the law. And one reason I think Jesus uses the phrase the law and the prophets is that he understands that the rest of the Old Testament scripture not only told Israel's story, which is, guys, primarily a story of covenant breaking, law breaking, but it also prophetically pointed forward to the day, as Faye read, when God's people would be finally a people of covenant keeping. We call this the new covenant. According to the prophets, the new covenant would come through the Messiah's reign. It would usher in this glorious age when sin and death and suffering would end. In the new covenant, God's people would find their sins to be totally forgiven and their inner person transformed to obey God's law. Okay, I hope you stuck with me through that five-minute little discourse there. But all that to say, what did Jesus mean by the law and the prophets? Well, certainly at the very least, he meant all of the Old Testament. But I think he had in mind God's covenant with his people and how it would eventually be fulfilled by him. So what does he say? Do not think that I came to abolish the law and the prophets. The way he phrased this, do not think, seems to indicate that already this opinion was growing in the Jewish community that accused Jesus of abolishing or setting aside the Old Testament altogether. And he wants to set the record straight. I haven't come to set the law aside. I haven't come to obliterate it. The Greek word that stands behind that translated word of abolish is used often in ancient Greece to about the destroying of buildings or the destroying of institutions. And when I read that in my study, the image that came to mind was the modern-day wrecking ball, right? Don't think that I've come to take a wrecking ball to the law. That's not why I came. Quite the contrary, Jesus says, I've come not to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. Now, friends, at this moment, the crowds, the disciples' mouths must have dropped open in stunned shock. What did he just say? Did he say that he came to fulfill the scripture? Jesus didn't say that he came to obey the law, although we know that he did. He didn't say that he came to explain the Old Testament or even to enable us to obey it. He said that he came to fulfill it. Now that word should be ringing a bell in your mind from week after week as we've studied Matthew so far, right? This is Matthew's primary theme of his gospel. In fact, 7 times in the first 4 chapters, he says that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's salvation. And as we saw, it wasn't always just Jesus fulfilling a prophetic prediction. Matthew wanted us to see in those first 4 chapters that even the events surrounding Jesus' birth and infancy fulfilled these redemptive patterns of the Old Testament. All the figures and events and the patterns of God's good redemptive plan were like shadows that eventually gave way to the reality of Jesus, the fulfiller. So now when Jesus says that he came to fulfill the Old Testament, we know exactly what he means. He came to bring to completion all that God began to do in the ancient times in his covenant with his people. Jesus' statement is stunning. The Old Testament, he's saying, is about me. Maybe you've wondered, did Jesus know that he was the Messiah at the beginning of his ministry? Did he have a way of identifying himself as that fulfillment of God's promises? Or did Matthew and the other apostles just put it all together after he rose from the dead? Well, look no further than his statement in verse 17. The answer is a resounding yes. Jesus not only knew that he was the Messiah, he knew that he was the goal of God's revelation in history thus far. I don't know how he could make a higher Christological statement. That's what I meant when I imagined his audience's jaws must have dropped to the floor. He positioned himself as the very centerpiece of God's redemptive plan. He identified himself as having equal authority as God, the one who gave the law and the prophets. Friends, Jesus didn't come to set the Old Testament on the shelf, to collect dust in the annals of history, and then to replace it. He came to bring it to completion, to demonstrate that he is the goal of the Old Testament. So I want you to think a second about what this means. What does it mean that Jesus fulfills the Old Testament? Well, at the very core, it means that he brings to pass God's plan to save his people from their sin. Friends, Jesus is the offspring of the woman prophesied in Genesis to crush the head of the serpent, the offspring of woman we read about this morning in Galatians. Jesus is the offspring of Abraham, promised to bring God's blessing to the nations. Jesus is the true Israel, the very fulfillment of what God always intended Israel to be. That means that Jesus kept God's law flawlessly. He was entirely without sin. Everything that God set up to enable his old covenant people to have a relationship with himself even finds its fulfillment in Jesus. The lambs that were slain in the sacrificial system find their final destination in Jesus. The lamb slain from the foundation of the world, the Lamb of God. The priestly system finds its end goal in Jesus, our great high priest, who forever represents us before God because of his righteousness and his blood. The tabernacle and the temple as the location of God's special presence with his people find their fulfillment in Jesus, our Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus is a deliverer and a prophet like Moses, yet way better. He's our Sabbath rest. He's David's greater son. He's the eternal king, promised to rule the nations from David's throne. He's Isaiah's servant, promised to lay down his life for his people. He's the ratifier of the new covenant. And on and on and on we could go. Jesus Christ, the fulfiller. This is not just an interesting tidbit to study in the theological encyclopedia. It's the very heart of Christianity. To know and worship Jesus is to know and worship him as the fulfillment of Old Testament scripture, our perfect prophet, priest, and king, the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember how Jesus talked about this after he died and rose from the dead. Remember that in Luke 24, on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection, he intersected two of his disciples that were walking toward that town. And Jesus gives the first lesson in biblical theology to his disciples. In Luke 24 and verse 27, he says, "Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Jesus explained that his life and his death and his resurrection were the point of it all. The Old Testament anticipated him. Friends, I wonder if your impression of the Bible, especially if you're new to Christianity or if you're not a Christian, I wonder if your impression of the Bible is that it's just primarily a book of rules. Or perhaps a really good owner's manual for life. Maybe a collection of random stories that are all kind of have a happy ending. Well, friends, if that's what the Bible is, I just point you to the self-help section at Barnes & Noble, or maybe a good stories anthology at Amazon, okay? There are plenty of other good options out there if that's all the Bible is. But that's not what the Bible is at all. Above all, the Bible is a book about a person. At its broadest level, the Bible is a story of God's purpose to redeem His people from their sin through our King and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Every law, every story, every type, every poem, every prophecy, every word whispers the name of Jesus. All the law and the prophets anticipate Him. J.C. Ryle said it this way, the Old Testament is the gospel in the bud. The New Testament is the gospel in full flower. Praise God. So if you were to ask someone, or someone asked you, hey, what type of preaching, what type of ministry goes on at Redeeming Grace Church? Well, of course, I think you would probably say, well, our pastor preaches through books of the Bible. If you know the name for that, you might even say it's expositional preaching. It exposes the Bible on its own terms. But we could go even a step farther. The type of preaching we want to give to you week in and week out is not only expositional preaching, but Christ-centered preaching, right? Where we have as our interpretive grid what we call our hermeneutic, that's the fancy word for how we interpret the Bible, a redemptive historical hermeneutic. That means in any passage that I open, I'm going to try to figure out where in God's plan of redemption does this story fall? Does this poem fall? Do these teaching, instruction, fall. Where is it? Under what covenant is it? And that will shape the way that I preach the passage. And ultimately, that all of it finds its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we are empowered to obey God's word through His gospel. A redemptive, historical approach to the Bible. Jesus further explains this relationship to the Old Testament in verse 18. Look at verse 18. For truly I say to you, in other words, hey, listen up. What I'm about to say is really important. Truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not a iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Jesus says, not only am I not setting the Old Testament on the shelf, the Old Testament is so important that not even the tiniest, most minute details of God's word will fail to be accomplished. The iota and the dot were the smallest markings in the Hebrew alphabet. Jesus is saying that there's not one part of the Old Testament that should be discarded, because all of it, even the most small parts, are God's authoritative word. Look at verse 18 again. In verse 18, you'll see these two until statements, right? Until heaven and earth pass away, until all is accomplished. These help mutually interpret one another. When will heaven and earth pass away? Well, heaven and earth will pass away when everything is accomplished. When God's plan of salvation is brought to completion at the end. When will everything be accomplished? Well, it's when heaven and earth, this version of the cosmos, will pass away when God recreates it all. In other words, God's word stands until the very end. Not even the stroke of the pen will fail to be fulfilled. Friends, Jesus didn't treat the Old Testament like the JV squad, right? The New Testament's the varsity. It's not the B team. The New Testament's the A team. He didn't see it as inferior to the New Testament in any way, shape, or form. He has as high view of the Old Testament as is humanly possible. I wonder if your approach to the Old Testament echoes the seriousness and the intensity of Jesus Christ. Does the Old Testament collect dust on your shelf, so to speak? You skip over it to get to Jesus in the New Testament? Well, apparently Jesus doesn't want us to do that. Apparently. He wants us to read and love the Old Testament because it sets the stage for the revealing of our salvation. It unveils the character of our God and the nature of His purpose to save us. It showcases, yes, our deep and desperate need of Him, But in God's written word, this Old Testament is graciously given for our good. Every iota, every dot is breathed out by God the Spirit. None of it will fail to be accomplished, because not only does it reveal our desperate need, it unveils God's plan to save us, His grace. Brothers and sisters, one clear application from this text is that you and I need to read and study our Old Testament. Now, I know that there are parts that are intimidating and confusing. So what do we do when we run into these intimidating or confusing parts of the Old Testament? Well, first of all, at the very least, I would encourage you to get a Bible that has cross-reference sections in the margins. In those cross-reference sections, the compilers of your Bible have done the work to show you passages of Scripture that relate to the passage that you're reading. And often, those markings, those references, are from the opposite testament. So at the very least, get you a cross-reference Bible, and when you're reading, if you have time, do the work of opening up to those cross-references and start making those connections. Start connecting the dots biblically as you read and as you study God's Word. Another easy suggestion: you and I, as Christians in the States, as Christians in the West, have just a treasure trove of books and commentaries and study Bibles that are built to aid our understanding of the Old Testament. I would recommend, this is not a pastoral mandate, this is a pastoral suggestion, okay? I would suggest that all of you get a study Bible to help you study God's Word. A study Bible is simply the Bible with study notes at the bottom, and usually some articles and things like that. The best study Bible that I know of, this is an opinion, this is not thus saith the Lord, the best study Bible that I know of is the ESV study Bible compiled by Crossway. I think this hardback edition costs you about $25. But as you're reading the Bible, you will see just thousands and thousands of study notes at the bottom. And then articles in the back, where when I was first learning how to put all of this together, I would reference this almost every time I opened God's Word, where it actually has a section called the History of Salvation of God's People. And it shows all of the Old Testament references that point forward to their completion, their fulfillment in Jesus. It's amazing. It's amazing. There are other good study Bibles out there. The NIV Zondervan Study Bible is excellent. But as an easy way of having a high view of Scripture and starting to dig into God's Word in the Old Testament, get yourself a study aid, whether it's a commentary or study Bible or book to help you. But read the Old Testament. Study God's Word. I hope there's never a doubt at Redeeming Grace about our love and our commitment to the Old Testament. You know what? After I get done preaching through Matthew 7, God willing, if we can make it that far by Christmas, we're going to take a break for a little while, and we're going to go to an Old Testament book. Right now, the plan is the book of Genesis. And my sermon series are going to alternate back and forth between the Old and the New Testament, God willing. Why? Because I want us to get all of the counsel of God. I want you to learn to read and understand the Old Testament just as well as the New. Our scripture readings, if the sermon is from the New Testament, have you noticed? Where are the scripture readings coming from? The Old Testament primarily. Why? Because I want you to learn how to put together your Bible. Sunday evening devotionals every other month at our prayer meeting. Josh Griever is preaching them from Revelation chapter 4. Steve is going to preach from Isaiah 6 that Revelation 4 references that night. Okay? We are trying to give you a steady drip of God's Word from both the Old and the New Testament. You know, what would happen if you left your faucet on just barely? You know, you left your faucet on all month. Would that make an impact on your water bill? It doesn't seem like much, does it? It would have a massive effect on your water bill at the end of the month. That's what we're trying to do. Week in and week out, we just open the spigot, even if just a little bit, and that you have a steady drip of the Old Testament coming from this pulpit, coming from the teaching ministry here at Redeeming Grace in our scripture readings. What was Jesus' relationship to the Old Testament? Well, to answer the question succinctly, Jesus had as high a view of the Old Testament as possible. He recognized it to be God's very word, but he also recognized himself to be the centerpiece of it all. He's the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. He is the Old Testament's final destination. Number two, what is our relationship to the Old Testament? Well, verse 19 gives the so what. Verse 19 gives the so what to all that Jesus has said so far. Therefore, there's the so what. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Perhaps if some thought that if Jesus was anti-law, if he had set aside the Old Testament, then surely his followers could too. But Jesus just drives a sledgehammer down on that idea, doesn't he? Jesus did not come to relax any of God's word, and therefore we have no right to either. It's God's law. It's not our law. We have no right to loosen its hold on our conscience or its authority on our lives. Now, in Jesus' day, the Jewish rabbis had drawn a distinction between the light and the heavy matters of the law. And so, if there were any matters of the law that could be relaxed, surely it was these lighter matters, the least of these commandments, as Jesus puts it. But no, not only do we not have the right to relax any part of God's word, we are in danger of being condemned by God and shut out from the kingdom if we do. Did you see that? Whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called, what? Least in the kingdom of heaven. Being the least in the kingdom is clearly a play on words. If you relax the least, you'll be called the least. Jesus, I don't think, is teaching that those who do this are second-class citizens in the kingdom. It's a way that he's teaching that these are the ones who don't get into the kingdom at all. It's not that these ones just barely get in, like by the skin of their teeth. They don't get in at all. If you set aside God's word, you will be shut out from the kingdom. Well, how do we know this? Look at verse 20. For I tell you, here's some more explanation, in other words, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Talk about another shocking statement. Not only is the kingdom and salvation withheld from those who brazenly treat God's law as if it's not God's law, as if that's not enough, the righteousness required for the kingdom, our righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Not only are these words from Jesus shocking, they're shockingly hard. If we didn't know anything else about this passage or the rest of the Bible, we would be faced with an impossible situation. The scribes and the Pharisees were the righteous untouchables. They were the ones who were obviously superior to the masses in their righteousness. Their entire existence was dedicated to the rigid adherence to the law. The Pharisees had calculated, listen, that there were 248 commandments and 365 prohibitions in God's law, and they made it their goal to obey every single one of them. All of the time. Sally Lloyd-Jones in the Jesus Storybook Bible that I read to my kids called the Pharisees the extra super holy people. These are the extra super holy people. How could the average Joseph in Jesus' audience surpass the righteousness of the extra super holy people? How can we outdo their holiness? This seems impossible and frankly ridiculous to even think about. But according to Jesus, if our righteousness doesn't exceed that of the righteous elites, we won't enter the kingdom at all. God's saving rule, the kingdom, our salvation would be denied to us altogether. Houston, we have a problem. It's a big problem. We can't relax even the little commands of the Old Testament law, and our righteousness needs to be higher than the most rigid law keepers alive. What is Jesus saying? Is he saying that Christians have to keep every aspect of the Old Testament law? Do we need to eat kosher from now on? I mean, I had bacon yesterday for breakfast. It was amazing. Was I in sin? Am I in trouble? I haven't been to the temple to sacrifice a lamb ever. I've never once kept the Jewish Sabbath. I don't monitor what type of fabrics I wear, except I really prefer dry fit. Something tells me that might not be allowed in the Jewish law either. Folks, what's going on? Well, let me put your mind at ease. Jesus is not saying that every aspect of the Old Testament law remains in force. That would be out of step with his own words in other places in Matthew's gospel, and it would be out of step with the rest of the Old Testament. or excuse me, the rest of the New Testament that recognizes that because Jesus has fulfilled the law, we're no longer under the Mosaic covenant. Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, describes the Mosaic covenant as obsolete. It's the word that's translated. It's no longer in force. Large parts of Romans and Galatians say the same. So how do we reconcile Jesus' words here with the rest of the New Testament? Well, friends, we have to do here in this text in Matthew what we do throughout any other text in the Scripture. We have to read Jesus' words in context. We just heard him say in verse 17 that he came to fulfill the law. He is the final destination of the law and the prophets. And yet Jesus also says that the Old Testament remains the authoritative word of God. But it's at this point, if you get nothing else from the sermon, get this. It's at this point in salvation history that we recognize that the role of the Old Testament has changed. The role of the Old Testament was actually to point forward to Jesus. And now that he's come, Jesus' followers now have to discern the right way to apply the Old Testament in light of his teaching and in light of his life. From now on, it's Jesus' authoritative teaching that must govern our understanding and our application of the Old Testament. See, you see, now we look at the Old Testament through the lens of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see it through the filter of who he is, what he taught, and ultimately through the filter of his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. And in the process of looking at the Old Testament through that lens and through that filter, the Jesus lens, it's going to appear that certain elements of the law have been abolished. It will appear that way. Food laws, the sacrificial system, ceremonies and regulations and all the rest. But these aspects of God's Old Testament word didn't lose their status as God's word, but rather their role has now changed. And now the era of fulfillment has arrived. Jesus is now the ultimate authority in how the law should be applied. He is, as one commentator put it, the sovereign interpreter of the law. Friends, we haven't relaxed God's word by failing to practice Judaism. Rather, we see those aspects of the law as having found their final destination in Jesus. The shadow has yielded to the full reality. So then that really helps our understanding and application of verse 20. To have a righteousness far greater than the scribes and Pharisees means that that we keep the law as now fulfilled and interpreted by Jesus. Jesus is not telling us that you this week have to beat the Pharisees at their own game. If they scored a 240 on the law-keeping test, you need a 241. That is not what he's saying. Rather, we need to have a different concept of righteousness altogether. And according to the rest of this chapter, as we're going to look at in 2 weeks, it's not scrupulous observance of the law and its regulations that ultimately matter. We need a new righteousness. One that penetrates beneath the surface of rule-keeping to the inner reaches of our heart. Friends, Jesus isn't saying that our righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees in degree, 240 versus 241. Rather, it's not righteousness of degree, but righteousness of a different kind. It's a different kind of righteousness. We need the deeper, greater righteousness of the heart. This is the righteousness of the new covenant that we read earlier. It's the righteousness granted to us in the new birth. When God, by his Spirit, resurrects us spiritually and makes us new. It's new desires and new affections and new behaviors that evidence that our life has been changed by God's redeeming grace in Christ. Did you listen to what Faye read earlier in the service? They were from God's promise of the new covenant with his people in Jeremiah. What's the gist of that covenant? I will put my law where? Within them, and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. The Pharisees thought that external conformity to the law would seal the deal with God. Jeremiah 31 and Jesus' words in Matthew 5 and all throughout the landscape of the Old Testament broadcast the fact that what's needed is not external conformity, but a righteousness of inner transformation. We need the Spirit to write the law on our hearts and for God to give us an entirely different understanding of our rule-keeping. one that is transformed by His Spirit in the inner man. And we need God to forgive us entirely of our rule breaking, don't we? We need both forgiveness and transformation. Friend, don't you see, this is what is ours in the gospel. This is what is yours in Jesus Christ in the new birth. It's the amazing, soul-ravishing news that Jesus lived the life that we couldn't live. He kept the covenant where we could not. He never broke faith with God. He met every demand of the law. In every single moment, He pleased God. He was righteous in every way. His righteousness exceeded that of the scribes and Pharisees like Mount Everest exceeds the glory and the beauty of the foothills of Astraea. That is the difference between the righteousness of Jesus and the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And yet, even though He never broke God's law, He gave His life for those who did. Jesus died a criminal's death on behalf of sinners like you and like me. He took the curse of the law, the curse that we had earned because of our law breaking. He took it on Himself. He took the hell that we deserved, the hell that you deserved. And He took it upon Himself and He bore it on the tree. He absorbed the wrath of God for us and died for us so that God might show us mercy. By taking upon Himself sin's curse, Jesus locked in the forgiveness of all of those who would trust in Him. He rose powerfully from the dead, friend, proving, as my daughter Hadley pointed out to me last week, that He didn't deserve to die. Jesus' resurrection proved that He didn't deserve to die. Death could not keep His grip on Jesus. And so for all those who repent of their sin and believe in Jesus Christ, death has no claim on them either. Have you trusted in Jesus the Christ, the fulfiller of the Old Testament? Has Jesus, by His Spirit, transformed your life in the inner man to be a new person? Has He done that? Friends, this is what it means to be a Christian. It's turning from the sin for which God will surely judge you, turning to faith in Jesus Christ, the only one who can surely save you. And if you will turn in faith to Christ, you will find in Him the righteousness of the inner man. It's not that we don't struggle. It's not that we don't sin. We sin in profound ways. But you will find that He will give you a heart that begins to beat after His own. A righteousness that's greater and deeper than the scribes and the Pharisees. Full entrance into the kingdom of God. Brothers, sisters, let's be reminded today, if you're a Christian, Jesus isn't looking for surface obedience. He doesn't delight in external rule-keeping by itself. He delights in heart righteousness. He doesn't want to be our duty, but our great delight. Are you about the work of tending your heart? It's important to mind our behavior. It really is. But as Jesus is going to make clear to us in the following verses, He wants our motives, He wants our minds, He wants our thoughts and our desires. His claim on us goes all the way down there. So let's be real. Let's let the Spirit do the work that He wants to do. Let's ask Him to revive our hearts so that we might love Him with all of our heart, all of our soul, our mind, and our strength. I finally reached my final destination after getting stranded in Argentina. After missing my connecting flight because of my strange and bizarre love of the airport lounge, I finally arrived home. I wasn't meant to be in Argentina. I wasn't meant to be in a Miami lounge. I was meant to be in Louisville with my family. Brothers and sisters, we aren't meant to be under the Old Covenant or to look at the Old Testament by itself. We're meant to be at the final destination. To view the Old Testament as fulfilled in and interpreted by Jesus the Christ. To obey Him in righteousness with hearts transformed by His Spirit. May God give us grace to do just that. Let's pray. Father, we ask that our heart would pulse after Yours. That the work of the Spirit in our inner man and our inner person would be evident. Father, that we would have such a love for Your word that we can't wait to study it. In the Old Testament and the New Testament, all of it would become the delight of our hearts. That you would steadily reveal more of Jesus in the Old Testament to us. For brothers and sisters that are new to the Christian faith, that are new to our church, we ask that they would just increasingly have a steady, growing understanding of the Old Testament. For those of us who have been Christians now for a long time, give us a growing love for and desire to know the Old Testament, but help us to see it as fulfilled in Jesus. Most of all, help us to see Christ, because we know by seeing Christ, that's how we're changed. For those of us who are here at church today, and they don't know you, Father, we ask, Lord, that this word that's been preached today, your gospel, might penetrate their heart, and that today might be the day where the Spirit speaks the word in their hearts and it becomes alive. Just as you created the light out of darkness, that you would shine the light of the gospel into the darkness and create new light and new life. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.